Patrick. They start scheduling Reformation observances four times a year just to have you come and play. How long have you been playing the pipe? 20 years since you were three. Good. Well, you play it well. Thank you so much for being with us today. Listen, I don't know if you've heard about this. It hasn't been much media coverage of it, but there's an election coming up next Tuesday, a week from Tuesday. Last week I said it was 9 days. I lost track of the week. You know, I'm mathematically challenged. So you probably haven't heard much about it, but there's an election coming up a week from this Tuesday. If you're a supporter, this is a pivotal election. I hear these words a lot. I've never said these words before, but I will say I believe this is the most important election in my lifetime, and I have been around since the Roosevelt administration. Teddy's. If you're a supporter of, this is my prediction, if it's over the Wednesday after, and I pray, please let it be over the Wednesday after. Please don't let us hold it up down here in Florida. But here's my prediction for you, okay? You can write this down. If you're a supporter of President Obama and Mitt Romney wins, the words, "You didn't build that," will be seared in your consciousness forever. And if you're a supporter of Mitt Romney and President Obama wins, the words, 47%, will be seared into your consciousness forever. By the way, there's no charge for my political acumen. It's just, you can have that for free. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the words we're about to read this morning need to be seared into our consciences. We're reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for all you've done for us throughout our long history, our heritage, right here in this church, right here for this congregation. Now I ask that by your mercies, by the power of your Spirit, that you would speak through me, speak to each and every one of our hearts, myself included, sir. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Lord, that you would speak that word to each and every one of us, so that when we leave this place today, we'll not only know more, that we'd be more like Jesus, the living word. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not only Friendship Sunday, and again, if you're here because somebody's made an invitation to you, thank you. Those of you who did the inviting, thank you for doing that. It's great to see a lot of you. Well, some of you, it's okay, but it's great to see a lot of you back here for the first time in a while. It's not only Friendship Sunday, but today is what we call Reformation Sunday. That's why we've done some of the things we've done this morning, why we invited Patrick here to play the pipes for us. This is about our heritage as a Reformed people. Some of you will know this. This is ancient history, but let me just review a couple of facts for you. It was on October 31st in the year 1517 that a German professor by the name of Martin Luther went to the cathedral. Not yet, guys. You're ahead of me. Take it down, Randall. Okay, I'll let you know. That a German professor by the name of Martin Luther went to the cathedral there in the little German town of Wittenberg, and he nailed a scroll to the door of the cathedral with 95 theses, 95 issues he wanted to debate. He nailed that to the door of the cathedral there on October the 31st, 1517. More than any one single event, and there were plenty of others, but more than any other one single event, this act of Luther's was what put the match to the fuse that launched what we call the Protestant Reformation. It changed the course of church history, changed the course of Western civilization, changed the course of the world 495 years ago, almost to the day, or about the same amount of time the Chicago Cubs have been waiting for a World Series pennant, but that's another story. 495 years ago, almost to the day, the Protestant Reformation began. Now, we hear the word Protestant, most of us, it just rolls right by us. The Protestant Reformation. What were they protesting exactly that makes it the Protestant Reformation? Well, and again, if you've heard this before, bear with me. I was not raised with this stuff. I was not raised with this. So when I go back through our history as a tradition, it's wonderful to me to know these things. So if you know this before, if you know this from before, bear with me. To me, this is like going through my family genealogy and finding out that my great, 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 whatever grandfather was a Revolutionary War hero or something. So this is family history to me, and I find it exciting. I hope you will as well. In the early 16th century, the dominant church hierarchy had become terribly corrupt. Excuse me. They had abandoned the authority of the scriptures. They had abandoned the authority of the Bible. And when you do that, some other man-made authority will move in to fill the vacuum. If the scripture moves out, something else will move in to fill that vacuum. And other man-made authority, other man-made traditions moved into that vacuum. And when that happens, corruption always follows, always. At the center of the storm was, and it was a big one, was the church's teaching that man could be made right before God, justified, in other words, justified, made right before God by his own efforts, that we could do certain things and not do certain other things, and those things would make you right before God. In other words, you could be made right by your works, your efforts. Do these good things, avoid these bad things, and that can make you right in the sight of God. The worst of it was, the worst abuse of that, was that people were going throughout Europe with pieces of paper that they called indulgences. And they were told that if you will spend some money on this piece of paper, the church can get your loved ones out of purgatory. Or you can shave some time off your purgatory for yourself. Just spend a little money on this piece of paper and we'll take care of that. People were ignorant at that time, not stupid, but ignorant, largely illiterate. They could not read the Bible for themselves, and so a lot of them fell for it. And here's the backstory. What was really going on was that in 1506, the construction had begun on St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Have some of you been there? I envy you with a good Christian envy. I have not been there. I've seen the pictures. I understand it's magnificent. Well, they'd begun construction in 1506, and even back then, building projects were expensive. So in order to finance the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, that's why these guys were going throughout Europe and selling these indulgences. Well, the idea of having to fork over money to pay for somebody else's building project did not go well. If you really want to make a German mad, just try fleecing him for somebody else's foreign building project. And so the people were already unhappy. They were seething unrest over this. They didn't know their Bible, but they knew this didn't feel right. And so when Professor Luther, a monk, an Augustinian monk, stepped forward and said, "I'm challenging this. Not in my ballpark." They said it in German, but you get the idea. He said, "This is not going to play here in Germany." And so he put the 95 issues, the 95 theses on that scroll on the door of the cathedral. And people said, "No, that's what I'm talking about." Again, they said it in German, but that's the idea. They said, "That's what we think. And now we have a champion." And so Martin Luther, a monk, a commoner, stepped up and challenged the powers of church and state, because at that time they were one. Once again, it's a dangerous thing when church and state are one. It should not happen. He challenged the powers of church and state. One little old commoner, one peasant, challenged the powers of church and state and lived to tell about it. And historians will tell you this is when the modern era began, because this had never happened before. When one lone man stood up and confronted the powers of church and state and won. Luther and the other reformers, John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, John Knox and the others, they lived and many of them died for the truth of their cause. And they rallied around these five causes, okay, these five principles, I should say. They're known by their Latin word, sola, it just means only. And the five rallying cries, the five principles, now you'll see them on the screen, the five rallying cries, the five principles, five solas of the Reformation were sola scriptura, only scripture, sola fide, only faith, sola gratia, only grace, solus Christus, only Christ, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Are you writing this down? You don't get this in your average Presbyterian church. And in no Baptist churches at all will you get this, okay? I hope you're getting this. What was it that transformed Martin Luther and the other reformers from who they were? And frankly, Martin Luther was raised by a very, very overbearing father. Today we would have called him abusive. Very overbearing father. And in Martin Luther's mind, God was just a big expansion, a big projection of his own father. And so even as a monk, he hated God. He thought God was an ogre. God was going to whip him for his sins and call him to account. Martin Luther tried to love God, tried to serve him, just hated him. Abused his body terribly to try to show God how sorry he was for his sins. He would literally, on these cold, bitterly cold German nights, he would go outside and take the robe off and whip his back with brambles and roll in the snow to show God how much he was sorry for his sins, for which he accomplished the fact that he then hated God all the more requiring that of him until he was studying the book of Romans in the original language, the Greek language, and his eyes fell on that verse I read to you earlier, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the just or the righteous will live by faith. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Those words changed Martin Luther's life. They changed the course of church history. They changed the world. The righteous will live by faith. It's actually a quote from the little Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Can I see a show of hands of all of you who are reading Habakkuk this morning? Or this week? Or this month? Or ever? Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. Well, in the Hebrew language of Habakkuk, it's three words. In the Greek language, Martin Luther was reading it at the time, it's six words. It's six words in English. I have no idea how many in Latin. Three words or six words that changed Martin Luther's life, that changed the world. Those words should be seared into our consciousness, ladies and gentlemen. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous, you've heard me say, the justified or the just. I will use those terms interchangeably. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. Let me just talk about that for a few minutes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel message is the one way God has chosen to save the world, period. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh, came among us, born as a baby in Bethlehem's stable, grew up as a man, a common peasant, Jewish carpenter, had a 3-year preaching career, teaching and preaching and doing miracles, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified on a Roman crossbeam, died, and was resurrected again. And he did all of that to pay for our sins, to open the gates to heaven. And that is the message, ladies and gentlemen. That is the one message by which God has chosen to accomplish his salvation in the world. That's it. That's the only one. There are no others. Somebody says, well, that's just terribly narrow-minded of you. That's just very rigid and intolerant and judgmental. How could you say something like that? I have a good friend who's a teacher, a professor of literature. And she asked me that one time. She said, how can you believe there's only one way? That's been a few years now, and you know, I answered her question. The answer I gave her, I mean, it was okay. It made sense. But I thought about it. It was not a persuasive answer at all. And I thought back. I thought if I could have that conversation over again, and maybe one day I will, if I could have that conversation over again, this is what I'd want to say to her. All right, you're a professor of literature. Let's say you give your students an exam, and the exam goes like this. Who wrote Macbeth? Okay? So the question is, who wrote Macbeth? And the first student writes down the name Geoffrey Chaucer. And the next one writes down Francis Bacon. And the next one writes down C.S. Lewis. And the next one says J.K. Rowling. One says John Grisham. And one says Dr. Seuss. And one says William Shakespeare. And you say, well, what are you going to do then? You're going to say, well, you know, they're all sincere. They all mean what they say. They're all being honest. And what are you going to do if you have 100 of them and 99 of them say it was written by Dave Barry? What are you going to do? Say everybody's right? Majority vote? Or are you going to say, no, Macbeth was written by William Shakespeare? If you put that on the test, you pass, everybody else fails. What are you going to do? I wish I had the wisdom to say that to her to start with. Pray that I get another chance to have that conversation with her. See, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, it's not that God is so rigid and narrow-minded that he only made one way. It's that God is so merciful and so gracious that when there was no way, and we didn't deserve a way out of our sins, he made a way. That when there was no way, he made a way, and that way was through the broken body and the poured out blood of his son. He made a way at such a price, such a cost. Paul puts it this way later on in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Not neutral. Not okay people who need a little mid-fight correction. Sinners. And God made a way for us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from sin and death unto righteousness and life. From our sins and unto salvation, from our death and into God's life, from the darkness into light, and so forth. The gospel is God's power that accomplishes those things. The power of this world always tends toward destruction, always tends toward disintegration, disorganization, decay. Scientists call it entropy. The way of this world is one toward destruction. God's way is that toward uplift and toward life. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everybody, regardless whether you're culture or barbarian, wise or foolish, powerful, weak, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, Gator, Seminole, Cane, all of us. It's God's power of salvation for everyone who believes, and faith is the key. Not works. Listen, if your works could get you there, if there are a certain amount of things you could do or not do in order to score points with God, he'd let you do it. Do you think he'd sacrifice his son for you if you could get there on your own? The fact that there was a cross and that Jesus was crucified on it should tell you that it was absolutely necessary to accomplish something that we could not do on our own. Faith, the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, is the message of salvation. And Paul says, first it's for the Jew and then it's for the Gentile. See, the seeds of the gospel, they were planted in the soil of Judaism. If you're here from a Jewish background, God bless you. I thank you so much for what your people have given everybody else in the world. Thank you for our scriptures. Thank you for our traditions. Thank you for civilization. Thank you for our Messiah, who is himself a Jew. So it's for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. It was planted first in the soil of Judaism, but they've yielded fruit. The seeds of the gospel have yielded fruit in every nation. See, the Jews, they were a model or a reminder of God's faithfulness, his truth, and his fidelity to his covenant promises. The Greeks, the Gentiles, and everybody else, we're a reminder of God's mercy and his proactive love for the lost. His faithfulness to his promises, his mercy and his love for the lost. Trustworthiness, faithfulness, mercy and love. Dr. D.A. Carson is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary in Chicago. Dr. Carson tells a time when he and a friend of his were taking some time out, some much-needed time out, going to spend an afternoon at the beach. Thought they were going to be there for some peace and quiet. When they got there, they found a horde of high school kids were there celebrating graduation in the way the high school kids do. Loud music, drinking, lots of public displays of affection. Dr. Carson said he was just ticked off that his peace and quiet were being disturbed. He started to express his moral outrage to his professor friend. Instead of that, he stopped when the man said, "High school kids, what a mission field." Let me ask about how you see our culture. Do you see it as a battlefield or a mission field? Battlefield or mission field? Let me tell you, I see both. I see both. There's a battle raging for the soul of this nation, for the soul of our culture. There's a battle raging for our souls, period. But it's also a mission field. And if you forget either one, you're in trouble. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is this one from Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says, or where Matthew writes first, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" Some of you know I am a recovering youth pastor. And every time I would be in the hallway of a high school or a middle school, I didn't go to middle schools too often, they're scary, but I'd go to the hallways of the high schools and the bell would ring and I'd see these kids flooding out of their classes and flocking to their next class, and I would think of the passage right there from Matthew, like they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So many hands reaching out to them. Most of them are predatory. Thank God for people like Mike, for people like Gail, for the others of you who volunteer your time and you reach out to these kids, these young people, with the gospel of God's grace. God's faithfulness to his covenant people, his mercy and his redeeming, proactive love for the lost. That's the gospel message that changes people's lives today. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never heard this before, let me just wrap it up for you real succinctly. God made you in his image. That means so much. We could spend months talking about that. You are made in the image of God Almighty. That means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that you are made to know him. God made you to know him, to be in a relationship with him. If you've got a sense of disconnectedness and emptiness, a vacuum, a void in your heart, maybe because you don't know the one who made you. The reason that you're disconnected from him is because of your sins. Your sins and mine have built this barrier between our holy God and his fallen, sinful creation. Your sins have put a barrier between you and God, and you are powerless to overcome them. Some of you will know that language. Your sins are your problem. You're powerless to overcome them. If you could do it, God would let you, but you couldn't. That's why he sent Jesus. You could never get out of that pit you were in, so Christ climbed down into that pit and said, "Look, just get on with me and I'll raise you up, bring you out of that pit myself." And he did that through his perfect, sinless life, his atoning, sacrificial death on a cross. And he extends the offer to each and every one of us. If you will place your trust in me and me alone, then you can know the God who made you and be in relationship with him now and forever. And when you stand before God and he says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You don't have to say, "Well, I was a really good guy, or I tried not to commit a lot of sins." You can say, "Because I have placed my trust in Christ and Christ alone." If you've never done that, do that today. Here on Friendship Sunday, Reformation Sunday, the best gift we could give you as our friend is the gift of eternal life. This is when the service is over today. We're having lunch in the fellowship hall. You're all welcome. But there'll be an elder or two back here, and we've got a room we call the Inspiration Room. If you need to know for sure how you can know God, or if you're not sure where you stand with him, get with one of us. We'll be happy to spend some time with you and explain to you how you can know Christ. You can enter into a redeeming relationship with God. Verse 17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is properly God's." His righteousness is the kind that justifies the ungodly. It makes saints out of sinners. Justifying guilty sinners is part of God's righteousness, not just his mercy. God does not look at us and say, oh, all right, I feel sorry for you. I'll make everything okay. This is not a sympathy date. He says, it glorifies me to justify you. I am well pleased to justify you, to make you right. It glorifies me. It makes me look good to call you to be my own. It is perfectly consistent with my righteousness to confer that righteousness upon you. News bulletin, this is not about you. It's not about me. Well, it is secondarily. But it's really about God and His glory and how He is glorified in our redemption. The righteousness that is by faith from first to last, the righteous will live by faith. That's what liberated Martin Luther. So many countless millions and now billions of others. Realizing that it was God's power for righteousness to save him, not his own. Let me make this simple. Righteousness by faith means there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. Everything I need to get and to keep my salvation has been done for me in Christ Jesus, period. I get to respond. My good works are simply a thank you note to God, but they add nothing to and they take nothing from what God has already done for me. See, outside of Christ, I'm not neutral. I am estranged from God. I'm estranged from God without Him. My life outside of Christ, without Christ, my life is a declaration, I don't need you, God. It's when I come to Him knowing that I need forgiveness, I need His atonement, I need His redemption, I need the cross. I don't just need a few mid-flight corrections. I don't just need to iron out a few wrinkles. See, that's the great American folk religion. We're all pretty good people. Oh, yeah, boys will be boys. We make a few mistakes here and there. We just need those little nudges, those little mid-flight corrections, and that's what religion's for. Brian Chappell says there's a sixth sola. It's sola bootstrapsa. Just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves, right? No. That's the anti-gospel. God helps those who are willing to acknowledge we can't help ourselves. Picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, just try that sometime. You grab hold of those bootstraps and pull for all you're worth and let me know how it works. God helps those who know we can't help ourselves. You all remember Dennis Rodman, the bad boy of the NBA? You know, the guy with the tattoos and the multicolored hair. He wrote an autobiography called Bad As I Want to Be. His ex-wife came out with another one that says it's called Worse Than He Says He Is. Jack Miller puts it this way, you're more sinful than you have ever dared to imagine. But the good news is you're more loved than you've ever dared to believe. Bad news, you're more sinful than you ever dared to believe. Good news, you're more loved than you could have ever, ever hoped. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Martin Luther tried. Oh man, he tried. His pilgrimage, he was going to be a lawyer. His dad wanted to be a lawyer, and he was on his way to be a lawyer. He's in this terrible thunderstorm. He thought he was going to die. So he cried out, Saint Anne, protect me, and if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll go be a monk. Desperate times call for desperate measures. So he survived, and after that he checked himself into the monastery and became a monk. And that's when he tried. He tried so hard to show God how sorry he was for sin. He tried so hard to be righteous. And again, as I told you, all he got out of it was that he hated God. It was just a big version of his own father to him. So you can understand, he began to read the Bible in the original language and he came upon those words, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, not works, faith. By faith from first to last. It's by faith from beginning to end, brothers and sisters. It's not about works. I can't earn it. I can't lose it. Because it's not about me. It's about God and His glory. And He's able to hold on to me. Somebody says, well, if that's true, there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Man, I can go out and raise all kinds of hell. I can go out and live all kinds of sinful lives. Yeah, you could. You could. Let me ask you something. If somebody loves you like that, you want to go out and spit in his face? Somebody shows you that kind of love, you want to go out and bring shame on that person? I don't think that's your reaction if you really encounter the love of God. Somebody said to Luther one time as he was preaching, grace, 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 it's all about grace. Somebody said, but professor, if that's true, then I can go out and I can live any way, I can do whatever pleases me. And Luther said, that's right. Now, what pleases you? And if your answer is, well, I'm going to go and live like hell, then I think it's fair to ask, have you really encountered the saving grace of God in the person of his son Jesus? Really? Because that's not my reaction when somebody loves me like that. We're free, ladies and gentlemen. Paul went on to write in that great letter of the Galatians. Went on to write, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I can't earn it. I can't lose it. Everything I need to receive and to keep my salvation has already been done for me. Paul also said to the church in Galatia, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. We may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Once again, the cross is the end of any illusions I have that I can do this on my own. If I could do it on my own, there would have been no cross. God was not about to sacrifice his son needlessly. You're trying so hard to be good, be religious, and do the right things. Oh, that's great. Just understand, that's not the gospel. And you're never going to make it. Can I give you a real news bulletin? The idea that you can do enough good things and avoid enough bad things to earn God's approval, that's called Islam, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Islam is about. The gospel is about you can't do enough good things, you can't avoid enough sins, Jesus has come, hallelujah. When our middle daughter, Allison, was a baby, by the way, I do have her permission to tell this story. I think I've told you before, but anytime I tell stories about my family, I always ask their permission first. If they don't give me permission, I won't tell it, unless it's really funny, and then I might risk it. No, I had their permission, and when Allison was a baby, and she didn't like to go to sleep even then. She fought sleep. Some of you know what that's like. And this was pre-illness days, and so I can remember putting her in her crib and waiting until she fell asleep. And when she would wake up again, and she would let me know, and know in certain terms, if I was the one that was home at the time, I am now ready to reemerge into the world. And when she would let me know that she was ready, I'd go to her crib where she would be standing, and this is before she could really communicate as well as she does today, and she'd let me know that she's ready to get out of the crib, and I'd just stand by her crib. I just look at her. Yeah? You called me? Something you want? That's why she's in therapy today, because of what? Not hardly. So she'd let me know she wanted to be taken out of the crib, but I wouldn't do it until she raised those beautiful little arms up to me. It seems like this was a month ago. She's 16 now, I can't believe it. I'd wait till she raised those little arms up to me, and then I'd reach down and I'd pick her up. Why? Because I couldn't pick her up until she raised her arms? Heck no. I was perfect capable of doing it. I just waited to do that for her until she told me, she showed me she wanted me to pick her up. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, friends, God's perfectly capable of doing everything you need him to do. He's just waiting for you to say you want it. He's just waiting for you to show him that you're willing. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful and we're just amazed. We're astounded at the logic of the gospel. So we really think we ought to do this on our own. We really think we ought to try hard, be good, and avoid sins. I mean, that's what the world thinks. And we're creatures of this world. Lord, the logic of the gospel turns it all on its head and says, you can't do it on your own. Just lift up your heads and your hearts. Just raise your arms up. I'm so ready to come alongside and do what you need me to do. Just show me you want it. Just show me you're willing. Lord, we're willing where we want to be. Do a work of grace in our hearts this day. For the one who's never said yes to Christ, Lord, let this be the day on this Reformation Sunday that he or she opens his heart, her soul to Christ as Savior. And for the rest of us, Lord, just remind us again of your goodness to us through the centuries, your goodness to us through our lifetime, your goodness to us this day. Righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Really glad to have you here with us today. If it's your first time with us, we hope it won't be the last. Come on back and join us. If you are here for the very first time, I'm going to be here in the lobby just for a very few minutes. I'd love to get a chance to meet you. We have a gift we'd like to give you. Would you receive now the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.